The book of Acts is the documentary Luke is writing to Theophilus to unpack for him and for us the workings of the early New Testament church as they encountered Jesus resurrected, watching him ascend, seeing Pentecost occur where the gospel was preached and thousands came to know Jesus, and then watching the gospel expand from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then into the regions of Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, in other words, the ends of the earth. And it will continue to expand into regions that smash every boundary of geography into generations on and on to where we get here today. And the book of Acts is the beautiful display of this unfolding reality that is our story with God. This is what is compelling us. This is what is driving us. Most recently, we have been with Paul in Caesarea as he is stuck in a prison cell because of a set of circumstances. As you, I'm sure you remember, Paul was in Jerusalem on his way to Rome to get to Spain. And in Jerusalem, he was arrested by the tribune because of a riot that occurred with Jewish people that wanted to try to kill him. The tribune, knowing that Paul was a Roman citizen, didn't quite know what to do with him because if he releases him to the Jewish people and they kill him, that's really, really bad. And the Romans will be ticked. If he doesn't release him to the Jewish people, then the Jewish people will be ticked and that'll form a riot. And it's just a lose-lose no matter what. Paul was kind of a lose-lose political scenario. And so the tribune wasn't sure what to do. And at a particular point where the Jewish people were plotting to kill Paul again, the tribune took that opportunity of that circumstance and shoved Paul off to the next level of government. He sent him to the governor, Felix, in Caesarea. When he got to Felix in Caesarea, Felix quickly figured out that Paul was a lose-lose political situation. If he releases him, it's a lose. If he keeps him, it's a lose. If he gives him to the Jewish people, it's a lose. And so guess what Felix does? In his political brilliance, he shoves Paul into a holding cell. He makes it as comfortable as possible. Paul, you can have friends visit. You'll get 3 square meals a day. We'll treat you well. And we'll just hold you here for a few years until we figure out what to do with you. Paul is anxious to go and get to Spain to preach the gospel, and now he's stuck in prison because nobody knows what to do with him. Felix, once again, like is typical in that world of navigating politics, he just holds Paul in a holding cell until he moves from being governor to the next level, and the next governor comes into play, passing the baton of Paul's insanity to the next guy, right? So now he's gone through the tribune, passed on to Felix. Felix passes him on to Festus. Festus becomes the new governor, and he goes to the Jewish people, and they say, "We want Paul." Festus goes, "I don't see any problem with that." They come up to Caesarea, and Festus says to Paul, "Hey, I got an idea. Why don't you just go back to Jerusalem with these nice guys? They seem like they get it." And Paul's like, "They don't. They're plotting to kill me. I'm not going backwards." And he says, "I want to appeal to Caesar." Once you do that, you're locked into a system and you're going to get to stand before Caesar as a Roman citizen. So Felix runs into a dilemma. Festus runs into a dilemma. He's got to send Paul to Caesar, but he has no idea what Paul's actually charged with. So how awkward is that? I'm going to send a guy to Caesar because of charges we can't sort out, but I don't know what he's charged with because everything that comes my way, it doesn't seem like that's worthy of keeping him in prison. And it won't be good for me to send him there to say, "I'm sending him to you, Caesar, because frankly, he should be free." Because then Caesar's going to say what? To Festus. Then why is he in prison? Well, it's complicated. You see, you don't get to say that to Caesar. Well, it's complicated. You just get your head chopped off. And so Festus is trying to figure out what he's going to write down to tell Caesar why Paul gets to go to the highest court, and then a godsend. Into the mix comes King Agrippa II. King Agrippa II heads down to Caesarea for a visit, and Festus is super excited because King Agrippa is going to be able to give some insight into this whole situation with Paul. King Agrippa's traveling with Bernice, his half-sister, and a bunch of other weird stuff that's not for this space at all, because that was that crazy space. And so they're traveling off to Caesarea to come and hang out. And King Agrippa is kind of excited to see Paul, because Paul is not hidden in a corner somewhere. Paul's complications and Paul's attitude and Paul's conversion has spread throughout the empire, and lots of people know about it. So here comes King Agrippa. He's anxious to see Paul, and Festus is so excited to have him because King Agrippa can help. Paul actually will say, as we begin in our passage, King Agrippa, I'm so glad I get to present to you, because you will get all of the complications of what we're about to go through. Why is Festus so excited and Paul so excited about the arrival of King Agrippa? Here's why. Because when you hear King Agrippa II, that doesn't sound super familiar. But if I used another title or another name, you might find it more familiar. You guys know Herod, right? So if you've been around the Bible at all, you know Herod was around in the Christmas story. You're like, I think he was in the Christmas story. You would be correct. He was, because Herod was the guy that wanted to find Jesus when he was born to kill him, because he was going to be the king of the Jews, and he slaughtered a boatload of babies in order to try to kill Jesus. That was King Herod the Great. After King Herod the Great passed on, the next Herodian son to jump in was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas has a reputation that we know about as well, because Herod Antipas is the one that killed John the Baptist and had him killed. That's quite a rep, isn't it? So wherever God is at work, it seems like the Herods are around to try to stop it. So Herod Antipas kills John the Baptist. After Herod Antipas moves on, Herod Agrippa I becomes king, part of the Herodian Empire. And what does Herod Agrippa I do? Oh, well, he's the guy that chopped James's head off, the disciple of Jesus, and arrested Peter in the book of Acts to try to appease the Jewish people. So far, three Herods, and all of them are killing the disciples and the followers of God, including the one that tried to actually kill God himself, right? Not a great legacy for an empire. If you wanted to talk about a group of people that seem to be the enemies of God, this is them. So Herod Agrippa II is the guy we're looking at right now. He's the next in line, and he's become the king of the Jews, because that's who the Herodians were. Remember, the Herodian Empire were Edomites, so they weren't even Jewish in the true sense of the word. So the Jewish people hated them, and the Roman people hated them. Everybody hated them, but they were powerful and political, and so they maintained their sort of legacy. Now Herod Agrippa II is sitting before Paul, and if we follow the track, you would think he's going to kill Paul, right? A quick little just side note, he doesn't kill Paul, so everybody breathe easy, okay? Paul lives on. But we are standing before Herod Agrippa II. The reason Festus is so excited about this, as is Paul, is because Herod is the king of the Jews, which means he understands the Jewish law and the complications better than any of the Romans would. So Festus is confident that if he hears Paul's case and he hears the Jewish leadership, he would be able to help Festus write down what the actual charges are, so that Festus doesn't look like a fool when he sends Paul to Caesar. Are you guys all with me so far? Now we jump into the story and we see how it unfolds. So grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts chapter 26. If you are using one of the Bibles we provide, it is page 1035. If you are using a Bible you brought or on a smart device, it is Acts chapter 26, verse 1, and it is in the ESV version for you smart device people. If you want to be in the same version, we are ESV, Acts chapter 26, verse 1. So in Acts chapter 25, verse 26 and 27, here's what it says, just so that again we confirm we're not making this stuff up. So Festus says, "But I have nothing definitive to write to my Lord about him," that's to Caesar. "Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Festus is like, I need some charges. Agrippa, can you help me? So now they're sitting in a room. Remember who's in this room? King Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, the governor, but also we found out in the last chapter, All of the leadership in Caesarea is there. The tribunes that are part of the Roman government are there. That's all the detectives. All of the Jewish leadership is there. This is a room full of all the power players in Caesarea. It is an intimidating room because these are the people that can condemn Paul or set Paul free. These are the people that are those who are somebodies in this particular city. For better or worse, that's who's in this room. And Paul is brought forward to this room of power players to make a defense of what he's been accused of. So let's go see what Paul does. So Agrippa said to Paul, verse 1 of chapter 26, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. This is a great start because it demonstrates to us immediately, subtly, the confidence and attitude into which Paul once again walks. You would think Paul, just like any of us, would walk into a room like that, thinking in their minds, oh my goodness, this is an intimidating room. And when King Agrippa says to him, "You may speak," this is Paul. I mean, I love that. Ta-da! Like, everybody, quiet, please. I mean, that room, think about that room. Everybody, quiet, please. And he begins to speak. I love Paul. Okay, here we go. Verse 2. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So he stretches out his hand, he speaks directly to the king, and he acknowledges what we've just learned. The reason this is good is because King Agrippa understands the Jewish context. And it seems that Paul's excitement is that he's going to understand the charges against Paul in a unique way. But what you're about to find out is that Paul's actually excited about something utterly different as usual. And what do you think Paul's excited about? Same thing he's always excited about: Jesus and the gospel. And that's why he's excited that King Agrippa is here, though King Agrippa does not yet know that. But don't worry, he will find out soon enough. Take a look. Verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So, understanding that King Agrippa understands the dynamic of the Jewish system, that he knows what a Pharisee would be, he says, "King Agrippa, let me just start here. All of the accusations that have been brought my way are accusations that I have either ignored or violated the law of the Jewish people. But I want you to know that these Jewish people know my reputation. I have not only been a Pharisee, but I grew up in this city. I understand it better than most. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees." I remember Paul was discipled by Gamaliel, who was, during his time, the most famous rabbi, the one you wanted to be discipled by above all else, maybe one of the top two or three. And so Paul's reputation to the Jewish people is, if there's anyone that understands the law of the Jewish people and has lived by it, it is Paul. So he starts out sort of foundationally saying, of anyone that would accidentally break the law or even intentionally break the law, you have the wrong person. I know the law better than anybody else in this entire room. That's what he just said. Look what he said. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day." This is unbelievable what Paul's doing here. So Paul, in this little paragraph, is simultaneously saying, the accusations that have been brought against me, which are a whole long litany of things I have apparently violated in the Jewish law, is actually not valid. Let me tell you, O King Agrippa, why I'm actually accused. I'm actually accused of all these silly things that I didn't break because they, the Jewish leadership, are mad that I have bought into the hope that has been promised in the Old Testament scriptures all this time and has now been realized. See, this is our clue that Paul is directing immediately in this room from a personal defense to a reality of explaining and unpacking Jesus. But he's doing it in a way that the Jewish people, including King Agrippa, who represents the Jewish people, are going to have a real hard time trying to navigate, because he's basically saying this: you, King Agrippa, and you, Jewish leadership, you guys all know that our hope as Jewish people is the promises of the Old Testament, that there would be one day a Messiah who will come and set us free. And that same hope that you have, and that I have had, the reason I'm here on trial is because I have realized who that hope wraps in. And that's Jesus. I believe that that hope has already come to pass. While all of you are earnestly worshiping to see someday that come true, I know it already has. And you all are mad that I believe in Jesus. And look, he doesn't keep that secret. He goes right into it. To which our 12 tribes hope to attain, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it? It is for this hope that I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? There it is. You see what Paul just did? He went straight to Jesus. He hasn't even gotten started in the bulk of his content, and he's already put who on the table? Jesus. Here's what he said. Reason I'm here is because I follow someone that all of you are hoping for and I've hoped for all my life, but I found him. We've found him. You just haven't believed in him. And here's my question: why is it so hard for us who should know better to believe that God can't raise the dead? So there he just made it about Jesus, because everybody knows, what did Jesus claim to do? Raised from the dead. So that's what we're talking about. And so now they're in a dilemma, because if you asked any one of the Jewish leaders or King Agrippa himself, do you believe God could raise the dead? What do they have to say? They have to say yes. They can't say no. So he's like, I find it extraordinary that God did this thing and none of you can believe it because it's too hard to believe. But the God you say you believe in says he does this stuff. And so come on now. So there we are. Jesus is on the table. Boom. And I love that in a room full of intimidating people that are against Paul, that he leads with Jesus. He doesn't like do 5,000 little things and subtly slip him in on a side paragraph, hoping that nobody catches it. He comes right in and goes, here's why I'm here. I'm on trial because of Jesus, and I don't even understand why you all can't believe that God can raise the dead. Are we clear now? Can you feel the awkwardness in the room? All right. Look where he goes next. This I love, because this is again just a descriptor of not only Paul's heart for the people, God's heart for the people through Paul, but also the way we ought to live as we represent Christ in the circles of influence in which we have been placed. Watch what Paul does now. He leads with Jesus so that it's not subtle and it's not a bait and switch and it's not a confusion. He's like, I'm here to talk about Jesus. But then before he gets into the details, he starts with his own story. He starts with his own story, and look how he starts. I myself, verse 9, was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, I said, yes, kill them. And I punished them often in all of the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So where does Paul start with his story about Jesus? He looks at this room, particularly at the Jewish leadership who are his enemy in this current space, and he says to them, if you think I'm here to stand in judgment over you, you couldn't be more wrong. In fact, I get where you're at more than you can imagine. Before I encountered Jesus, guess what I was doing? I was doing what you're trying to do, but I was doing it at a level you can't even begin to imagine. You think you're bad? I was worse. I mean, he literally says to them, I was so passionate about undoing people that followed Jesus, I would imprison them, put them to death, just like you're trying to do with me. I get it. But you see, you had a hard time traveling from Jerusalem to Caesarea. I traveled to foreign cities to go and do this. And let me tell you, he calls himself a raging lunatic. Did you see that? He says, you know what my attitude was? It was a raging fury in me. Isn't it beautiful how Paul starts off saying, my story is your story. My life is your life. Where I come from is where you come from. We are not different. We are the same. So often the world experiences us as Christ followers as holier than thou or judgmental or somehow looking down on the world. And Paul shows us constantly, dude, that is not it. Because how could we? We have walked in the same shoes as every other human. And so we get to come and say, please, no, this is not about me trying to look down on you. In fact, I am, was you. And I get it. I get it. I would want me dead too before I knew Jesus. Now watch. But then something occurs, right? Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus. So he's saying, so I was killing Christians and I was passionate about it. And I was on my way to Damascus to go and arrest and kill a bunch of people that followed Jesus with the authority of the and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. So this light that they encountered, who saw the light? Paul did. Who else saw the light? Everyone that was with him. How do we know? Because look, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice. So who heard the voice? Paul. But who saw the light? Everyone. And the light was so bright and so dramatic and so out of place that they all jumped off of their donkeys, horses and stuff and fell to the ground. So he says this beautifully so that you can't be sitting in that room thinking Paul had heat stroke. You saw a bright light. I get it, Paul, and fell off your horse. Nobody else saw it. No, he's like, no. Everyone that was traveling with me fell to the ground when this light appeared. This was no joke. And then the light spoke and I heard a voice. And the voice said this, look, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What on earth does that mean? Why would Jesus talk about goads? I don't know. So verse 15, I'm kidding. I'll tell you real quick. So it's actually beautiful because as usual, Jesus encounters all of us right in the space in which we live, in the context in which we are. So this was an agricultural context. And so Jesus often spoke when he was on the planet in agricultural terms, and he does nothing different here. So when you are working with oxen and you're trying to move those animals, if any of you have ever worked with large animals before, you know that when that animal doesn't want to move, what are the chances you can get them to move? Zero. You can shove on them. I mean, I've literally watched friends of mine with their cows, like, you know, bump into them and push, and the cow's like, it's a fly. And so you just don't move a large animal. And so what they would do is they would create these sticks with points on the end of the stick. They would put a sharp point on the end of the stick, and they would call that stick a goad, okay? And what the goad was for, you'd always walk around with your goad. If the animal was not going where you wanted them to go, they were either diverting in direction or they just stopped and they weren't moving, you would take that goad and you would gently prod the animal in the buttocks, right? And it was sharp. And what happens when you take an ox and you jam something sharp right here in their muscle over here? Generally, they move. But if for some reason they didn't move, what did you do next? You did it harder. And at some point, I promise you, that sharp stick got that animal moving. If they were going the wrong direction, you poked from this side. It got them back on track. If they weren't moving at all, you poked. But when you were doing that with a large animal, often the animal would lift their hoof and kick backwards to try to kick you. But what's between you and the animal? That sharp stick. And what did they end up kicking? The goad. And when they did, how much did that hurt? A lot. Do you see what Jesus is saying now? Paul, how's it going with you kicking against my will? Kicking against the direction I have for you. Is that going well for you? It must be really hard. Paul doesn't even know Jesus yet. And Jesus is like, I've been behind you the whole time with a stick, and I am going to get you to go where I need you to go no matter what. So keep kicking, brother. But it's going to hurt. and eventually I'm going to win. I love that that's what he just said to Paul. You know why I love it? Because it is not a threat. It is a gift. It's saying to Paul, you are my enemy, but I have a story for you better than you can imagine. And no matter how hard you kick against my story for you, I promise you, when I want to redeem someone, I redeem them. So kick away, buddy, but I'm going to win. And I love that picture. Paul's like, yep, it hurts. Take a look at this. Okay, I did this last service. I don't know where we are. 15, there it is. Okay. And I said, this is Paul, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul just, as a defense to his accusations, preached the entire gospel, but using it as a means that God spoke to him. So he's saying this. God said some stuff to me and did some stuff to me, and here's what he said. And in saying what he said, he preached the entire gospel. This is, in fact, in the book of Acts and in anywhere of all of Paul's writings, the most comprehensive unpacking of Paul's conversion experience. Paul chooses here to go into these kinds of details of what exactly Jesus said to him on that road. And he says in here, when I bumped into Jesus, here's what he told me. He said, Paul, I'm going to send you to your people, the Jews. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles as well. I will protect you in that endeavor. And I'm going to send you to the Jews and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles so that you can tell them about me. And you're going to tell them about me so that what will happen to them? He says it right here. So that I will have an army of slaves that I can utilize to my will and whim anytime I want. No, he says this. I'm sending you to the Jews and the Gentiles to tell them about me so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and be included into my family through the faith that I am effecting for them. Isn't that amazing? That God said to Paul, the reason I'm sending you is because whether they're Jews or Gentiles, I am going to go after them through you and I'm going to bring them to a place where they understand the freedom that is my story and my life for them. And now Paul, before this entire crowd, has just laid out who Jesus is, laid out the call Jesus placed on his life, basically explained why he's doing what he's doing, and then he actually says it. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. See, what Paul's saying is, the things I'm doing for Jesus, the things I'm doing that I'm now being accused of other things to try to kill me because of those things I'm doing, I do them because on the road to Damascus, I came face to face with Jesus. He transformed my life and he called me into a new life that I'm now going to live whether you like it or they like it or anybody likes it. It does not matter because this is the only option I have. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's essentially saying to King Agrippa, if this had been your encounter with Jesus, would you not obey that vision? Would you not live a different life? Would you not change everything about the things you were doing? What choice do you have when your encounter with Jesus is transformative and Jesus invites you, calls you, propels you into a greater purpose than you could have ever imagined having before you met Jesus? So King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea and Samaria, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So now, does this sound familiar to the beginning of the book of Acts? Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples when he first ascended into heaven right before he left? He said this to them, I'm going to empower you with my spirit and make you my witnesses to Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And here Paul says, after I encountered Jesus, here's what happened. First, I preached the gospel where? He says it right there, in Damascus. Where did he encounter Jesus? On the road to Damascus. So where was he immediately after he was made to see? In Damascus. So where did he start preaching the gospel? In Damascus. Can I just say this? You and I find ourselves somewhere today, somewhere tomorrow. Wherever we find ourselves, guess what we get to do? Preach the gospel. Whether we are brand new at it or this is a long-haul journey, Paul didn't wait until he got to Jerusalem or until he's in Damascus, he's encountered Jesus. Guess what he started telling people? About Jesus. And he said, and after Damascus, I went to Jerusalem and I told them. And then after them, I went to Judea and told them. And then I went to the Gentiles. He's also saying in this room, my heart, because part of the accusation is Paul loves the Gentiles more than he loves the Jewish people. And here's what he just said. No. I preached first to the Jewish people, even though God said to me he's going to send me to the Gentile people. So my heart is for you guys and for you guys in this room. And so that's what I did, and that's where I went. And what did he do? Look what it says. For this reason, the Jews seized me, verse 21, in the temple and tried to kill me. So there he said it. The accusations are not about breaking the law or Roman law. They're just mad that I'm preaching Jesus and that I preached Jesus to the Gentiles. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So do you see what Paul just did? He leads with Jesus. I'm going to preach the gospel to you all, just FYI. Then he comes with his story. I was once like you. Then he comes with his encounter with Jesus. But then I bumped into Jesus and he changed everything. Then he comes with the why he's living now. So my life has changed and I live differently now. That's why I seem weird to you. And then he goes like this. At the end of the day, here's what I know, that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose from the dead to set us free. So he's unapologetic, even in the details of the gospel. Now, this is so cool. How awkward do you think that room was at this point? Like, there he is, Festus. Think about poor Festus. Festus called this whole thing together because he was hoping Paul would bring about a clear defense of the accusations on the list, and then the Jews would fight with Paul like they usually do in a court, and then Paul would fight back, and then Herod would sit there with his notes and going, yeah, I think that's valid. I don't think that's valid. And what did Paul do instead? He preached the gospel. How awkward is that for Festus? Like, if you're Festus, you're sitting there, you can see the beads of sweat coming down his, and he's like, here's King Agrippa. I brought Paul in to see him. Paul hasn't brought a defense about all these accusations. Paul's just brought Jesus again. Like, you almost want, Festus, I can imagine him going, Paul, for goodness sakes, please, this environment, it can't afford Jesus. Say general stuff. And Paul goes, not today, brother. So what's Festus's big, save the day from awkwardness? Here it is. Look, we know that it was awkward because in verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, that's Paul, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. I love that. This is Festus trying to save the day from the political disaster that's happening in this room with King Agrippa, which tells us, guys, God put every sentence in here intentionally. It tells us that if you're feeling awkward for the king, he's feeling awkward, and Festus is feeling awkward. No one in the room was missing what... Oh, did I just do that? There you go. No one was missing that. No one was thinking to themselves, what's Paul up to? They were all going, is this happening for real? So Festus tries to save the day. Sorry, King, Paul's a little delirious. He's learned so much, he hardly knows what's true anymore. So what do you do when that happens in a situation like that? When you're in a situation with your circle of influence and somebody, the usual person, says something to try to derail you or to try to take the authenticity of what you're sharing and undo it. Have you ever been there? And then you're like, oh no, I shouldn't have said anything. Well, let's see what Paul does. Does Paul immediately go, no, that's not what I mean. That's not what I'm saying. Look what Paul says. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So, man, this is crazy. Paul now puts Festus back in his seat. It's almost like Festus gets up and like, Paul, are you crazy? And Paul's like, actually not, Festus. And let me explain to you since we're here. Most excellent Festus, right? The conversation I'm having right now, I'm having with King Agrippa. And he understands Jewish stuff and you don't. So what you think is out of my mind is actually perfectly rational. You get it, right, King? How awkward is that? So now he basically said to Festus, buddy, that was an awkward moment for you to stand up because you are the one that doesn't know what you're talking about. He didn't say it quite that way, but that's what came across. And he's also put King Agrippa in an interesting position because when you honor someone like that, like King Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. King Agrippa understands the prophecies of the Old Testament. King Agrippa understands who Jesus was. King Agrippa knows these things happen. You can't exactly as the king now say, I don't know what he's talking about. Because then if you're the king of the Jews and you say you don't know any of this stuff, then you're undoing yourself that way. But if you say you know all this stuff, then you're putting Festus in an awkward position to say, Paul's right. You don't know what you're talking about. I do. Go ahead, Paul. We're having a moment. And then what Paul does next just blows my mind. King Agrippa, room full of powerful people, awkward situation. Man, it feels like our workplace. Now take a look at this. Watch this. For all these things did not happen in a corner, the things of Jesus didn't happen in secret. Then he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. How daring is that? After sharing the gospel, he's not like, now I'm just going to leave it on the table for all of you to, you know, chew on. He looks right at the king. You believe the prophets, right? I'm just asking. And what does the king do now? If King Agrippa says, I'm not really sure about the prophecies in the Old Testament, he's violating the very nature of being the king of the Jews, right? And if he does say, yep, I believe the prophecies, then what's he also acknowledging? That the likelihood that Jesus, the risen Savior, is the Savior is very likely and that Paul is right. So it's a lose-lose for him. If he says he doesn't believe, then it's over. If he says he does believe, then it's over. So guess what the king does next? The king does this thing next. And let me just, before we read it, let me just tell you this. This sequence of events that took place here to lead us to a moment where the king is about to say what he's about to say and to watch Paul's response to that, I believe wholeheartedly is a sovereign, beautiful journey that God affected so that Luke could write these words down. Because what's about to happen next is, in my opinion, the culmination of the entire book of Acts. It is the heart of the entire book of Acts. It is the heart of Paul. And more importantly, it is the heart of God. We're about to see what we are supposed to be a part of, what we are invited to be a part of, and how we get to live our lives knowing Jesus. Take a look at what happens next. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Isn't that awesome? Now we know for sure the whole room knew it was awkward because the king says it. He goes, hold on a second. Hold on. Are you legit trying to convert me right here in this room? Are you actually thinking that you're going to come here to this room to be on trial, to defend yourself, and you're going to quickly bring the gospel to bear, and you're going to try to convince me, King Agrippa II, to come to know Jesus right here in this room in front of all these people? Is this really what's happening? What do you say to that? It's like you've been called out. Like, we know your agenda. We know what you're up to. Is that what you're trying to do to me, the king? How do you answer that? Oh, let me show you. Here it is. And Paul said, verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, might follow Jesus, except for these chains. So he literally says, no, King, I'm sorry, you misunderstand. I'm not here trying to convert you to follow Jesus. I'm here to try to convert everyone in the room. every tribune that is in the Roman army, every governor, every powerful player, all of the Jewish leadership, everyone in this room, my hope is that as I share with you the prophecies and Jesus and my life and the transformation, that you would understand Jesus, that they would understand Jesus, and that all of you would follow Jesus as I follow Jesus. Yes, that's what I'm doing. That's why I'm here. That's my entire purpose in life. Doesn't that just sound totally different than what we're used to? You're in your space of influence in your social network, at your workplace. It gets a bit awkward. Somebody says something and we tend to like, and Paul's like, no, that's why I'm here. Definitely. Would you like me to tell you more about Jesus? Because I'm happy. In fact, I don't really need your permission. I'm just going to do it anyway. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul does it in a context that is perfectly suited for the room he's in. He speaks about the Jewish history and what he's doing. He's contextualized in ways that are so beautiful. He's gentle and he's kind. He's honoring and he's respectful. Oh, most excellent Festus. Oh, King Agrippa, I'm so glad I get to do this in front of you. He doesn't have to do that. These people are psycho jerks. And he has every reason to be like, but he's so gentle and he's so loving and he's so kind. And the heart of Paul was articulated again in this very passage, in this speech, when he said, the reason Jesus sent me to the Jews and the Gentiles is so that they would see the light of God over the darkness, so that they would receive forgiveness of sins and would be included in the family of God through faith. Paul's heart was not to convert anyone so we'd have more Christians. Paul's heart was to demonstrate the freedom of Jesus to everyone, so that they would be set free. Paul was the one that wrote, remember? In the letter, 2 Corinthians, the letter he writes to Corinth in chapter 5. For I am a new creation, created in Christ Jesus now, been reconciled to God. And then I am now a minister of reconciliation, so that as God reconciles humanity to himself, I'm a part of it. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, remember what he wrote? It is for freedom that he has set you free. Paul's heart for this room was their freedom. Our heart for our friends, our loved ones, our coworkers, our neighbors should be their freedom. Not their conversion, their freedom. And if we have indeed encountered Jesus and we are free in him, then is it not something that we should consider that we would share that freedom with anyone and everyone that we know at some point? Not just being a gospel presence for them and keeping our mouths shut, but actually sharing with them why we do what we do. Because Jesus was someone we encountered and has changed everything. And what I love about this moment, is that it's not just not just Paul's heart that's revealed, but God's heart as well. Watch this. Verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, we should kneel down and pray to receive Jesus in this moment. Now, if you're reading along, you're like, wait, I missed that verse. It's because it's not there. That didn't happen. Here's what it actually says. This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And that's the last we hear of Festus and Agrippa, and they just disappear. Do they come to know Jesus as far as we know? Does that room convert and fall on their knees as far as we know? Not so much. You know what I want to do? I want to crawl into this story. I really do. Like when I read this, I'm like, I want to get in there and go over to Herod Agrippa, grab him by the shoulders after he's like, yeah, I don't see anything wrong with what Paul did. You should have set him free. Oh, well, he has to go to Caesar now. Good luck. I want to grab him by the shoulders and go, do you understand what just happened in this room? Forget the presentation of the gospel. Let me tell you something else, buddy. That's what I want to tell him. That you and your Herodian heritage is absolutely terrible, first of all. Let me just say that to your face. I mean, your great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus and murdered a bunch of babies. And your grandfather, he went ahead and killed John the Baptist. P.S., cousin of Jesus, best friend. Are you out of your mind? And then your dad, he went ahead and he killed James, the disciple of Jesus, and imprisoned Peter. And now here you are. Let me just tell you, if there's ever been a dynasty that could represent this statement, while we were still God's enemies, he died for us, your dynasty covers it. Boy, you are God's enemies as tangibly as it comes. And let me tell you what God just did for you in this room, just in case you missed it. Though you hate him and your entire family legacy hates him, he prevented Paul from getting through Jerusalem to get to Rome, to go to Spain. He affected circumstances in Jerusalem that would cause him to get stuck in a political system, that would cause him to come to Caesarea, that would cause him to sit in prison for years in a holding pattern that is seemingly useless of his incredible gifting and calling, while people in Spain are missing out on him. And do you know why God did all of that? In part, so that you psycho, can sit here and have God say to you, no matter how crazy you are, I love you enough to have you hear the gospel through Paul the Apostle. Man, who gets to do that? And he did. Listen, listen to me very carefully. I do not care what your family heritage is or what your current circumstances are or what you come from or don't come from or how crazy you think your story is. If God would affect all those circumstances to show up in a room, to have Herod, Antipas, Agrippa II hear the gospel in such articulate beauty, then I would say God's heart for all of us is extraordinary. There's no one that matches up to this crazy, and yet God loved them. God loves you and me, and we should not be able to say otherwise. This also sets us free, doesn't it? Because Paul the Apostle just did, in my opinion, the best, most contextualized job of presenting the gospel that I have ever seen. And what was the fruit? Zero. Zero, as far as we can tell. Doesn't that set you free? We are American Christians. We want to go into our workplaces and strategize for 7 years about the perfect moment that we're going to sit down or in our social networks and like, because I just don't want to get it wrong. And then if I say something weird or there's that person like Festus who gets up and goes, you're out of your mind and I won't have an answer and I don't know apologetics well enough. And I'd just rather just be a gospel presence and just do nice things because we're so afraid that we're going to get it wrong. Let me just remind you, the work of changing the heart of a human being from darkness to light is not your work, and it is not mine. We cannot do that. We have no power for that. But the Spirit of God in us, he will do it as he sees fit. Our privilege is not this heavy burden of going to try to convert people to Jesus and do it right so that they don't reject him. Our privilege is sharing the story of Jesus that we've encountered with anyone and everyone, and whether or not they actually engage in following Jesus immediately or later on or never is none of our business. That's our freedom. So we should be more fearless than anyone in sharing the gospel because we got nothing to lose. The only thing we're going to experience is a bit of an awkward room at times. A Festus will get up and say, you're out of your mind. Okay. Sometimes Agrippa will go, are you trying to convert me? And you'll have to go, yes, I am. But because I love you, because I care about you. And whether you convert or not, it doesn't change our friendship. I'm just, yes, of course I'm trying to do that because I like you. And I was once where you are. And so, man, I have freedom that you need to know about. Yeah, that's going to get awkward at times. If you expect it never to get awkward, well, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. But this is our privilege, isn't it? So for those of you here that know Jesus, I hope even sitting here that you would be starting to go, God, who is it in my social networks and my workplaces and my neighborhoods and the people I encounter, the rooms you find yourself in tomorrow and the next day, that perhaps it's time for you to sit down and say, can I talk with you about something personal, big, giant? And I want to lead with Jesus so that we don't get awkward halfway in the conversation. I want to share with you some things that have changed my life. Who is it you need to start doing that with? Start praying for and engaging with. Not because we want to be awkward Christians converting people, but because we have hope beyond human imagination to bring to the world. And if you are here and you do not yet know Jesus, you came with a friend, you've been here for a couple months now, you enjoy all of this, but you don't really know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Dude, I promise you, you are not anywhere close to the Herodian dynasty. And Paul himself was another psycho. And Jesus loved them. And Jesus loves you. And Jesus loved me. And I want you to know that if you want to know more about Jesus, I would deeply encourage you, it's time to ask. It's time to ask. It's time to engage. If you came with someone here, feel free to ask them to point you in the right direction. In the front over here at the end of the gathering, we'll always have elders and deacons out here who would be thrilled to sit down with you and begin a journey of exploring with you what it means to know Jesus and follow him. Because this is my room, isn't it, in this moment? I have other rooms too, but this one's mine now. And so like Paul, let me just say to you, following Jesus is not a bed of roses, but it is a freedom that you will never look back on. It is extraordinary, and it is beautiful, and it sets you free from a burden of death that lingers inside of your soul that once did in mine, that he and only he can set us free from, because he came, he died, he rose from the dead, and he is the Redeemer. So come and talk to someone about that. Let's become a voice for the gospel as a church, because the book of Acts reveals it, demands it, no, invites it. What a privilege. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you loved Herod Agrippa II after his family's insanity, that you loved Paul when he was trying to kill the people that followed you, that you love us enough that for generations, for centuries and centuries and centuries, you have been expanding the beauty of the gospel so that we might be recipients of it. And that you have placed us in our own set of rooms that we go to every day. Some of us, I know, God, feel stuck in the spaces we're in our neighborhoods or in our workplaces or in our social networks. We feel stuck. We feel like you've forgotten us and abandoned us. I'm sure like Paul did some days in prison, and yet you had him exactly where you needed to use him to show your love to a king and to a governor and to a bunch of tribunes. And some Jewish leadership. Remind us that you have us in places for purposes bigger than the current circumstances. Some of us don't feel stuck. We're in great places. Remind us not just to enjoy those places, but to see them as opportunities into which we can speak the beauty of your redemptive story and your redemptive work and the encounters we've had with you and the love you have for us and for others. Help us to become a great gospel voice, just as Paul was, as Peter was, and as many have been before us and many will after. Thank you for your love for us first, and thank you for sending us out with you to love others because you loved us. You're amazing, God, and we love you.